Well, we began our series in Genesis last week with chapter 1, and we'll kind of recap a little bit of chapter 1 and then get to a little bit of maybe what I didn't fill out in all its fullness, or not all its fullness, but in a little bit more fullness, and then we'll get into chapter 2. And again, we are still in the season of Easter, so we are still celebrating the death and resurrection and seeing where all that came from in the sense of what we have been delivered from and what we've been delivered for. Obviously, that begins in the beginning of Genesis. But from chapter 1 last week, again, kind of a quick recap, we saw that there is one God and that he brought all things into existence by the word of his power and in the space of 6 literal days. Literal, right? That's what I'm going with anyway. And we talked about what that means, kind of in summation, is that God is in charge, right? He is the owner of all that he created, and thus he is the lawgiver for his creation. And man is the apex, the pinnacle of God's created work, meant to rule under God's authority, which we will see more of this morning. And last week we talked about man being created in the image and the likeness of God, and we summarized that as man is God's representative on earth. And as God's representative, man is to be taking dominion of the created order. We talked about that last week. Obviously, you're going to notice doing chapter 1 in 1 week and chapter 2 in the next week. Might want to split those up next time because there's a lot here. But if you notice, it's not printed, but we should have our Bibles, at least some handy. If you look at verses 27 and 28 in chapter 1, very quickly, we get more detail into what that means. Namely, man created in God's image, and then how he is to take dominion. And that is, and we'll talk about this from Ephesians, we'll talk about it from Matthew chapter 19, that man is created, again, in God's image as one and multiple. Because remember, touched on this briefly last week, that the creation account presupposes God as a unity. There's one God, and also as a multiplicity, meaning he says us, and he says in our image, and we know God, Spirit, Word, right? That God is a one, he's one, and he's also multiple. So too, man created as one, mankind, and multiple, right? Specifically, male and female. And again, we'll get back to this when we get to the creation of marriage. But that in marriage, male and female, that's two, become one. Right? That is how God created it. Just as God is many and one or multiple and one, so too is man, multiple and one. And that is a major part of how mankind is to take dominion. So chapter 1, verse 28, the commandment is be fruitful and multiply. Adam and Eve were to take dominion in part by procreating, having children, many children, and to fill the earth with the image of God. And that is one of the main purposes of mankind, more specifically, one of the main purposes of marriage. And remember, we talked about last week God's purposeful creation, that he creates with a purpose, which then we live by faith. Right? Faith is believing that the Creator, there is a Creator, and that God sets the design of what he creates. And one of the main purposes or designs for marriage is procreation, having children. Now, it's not the only purpose of marriage, and we'll get back to that, but very clearly, it is a major one. Right? It is through the normal created operation of the family that God has designed man to fulfill his purpose of dominion, to be fruitful and to multiply. It's one of the key ways mankind, Adam, is to take dominion. And importantly, that continues after the fall of Adam and Eve. All right, as we'll get to, Lord willing, next week and then the week after that, hopefully, or the next few weeks, the fall, sin, it messes everything up, right? God's good creative work. But the promise of redemption and thus dominion in Christ, how does that come? All right away, God is told the promise of redemption comes through the seed of the woman. right? Meaning the promise of redemption comes through husband and wife procreating, having children, the normal operation of the family. And as you know, right, that's the drama in the early part of redemptive history, specifically in Genesis, that the woman, Sarah, can't have children, which is what Abraham has promised. He's promised a seed, right? And again, we'll get back into that. But even after the fall, one of the main purposes and means of dominion is procreation, husband and wife having children. And that's why, as we see in chapter 2, the creation of woman, Eve, she completes the creation of man. Because obviously, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Man cannot be fruitful and multiply by himself. Dominion must be man and woman. And so, God created man and woman. And again, we'll get back to that when it comes to marriage. But one of the applications that I'm sure some of you who have been in the church for longer than I have, that you can't believe I actually have to say at this point, but this means, chapter 1, what Jesus says in chapter 19 of Matthew, that there are only two sexes. Man, well, write that down for any of you who don't know that. And just as importantly, that there are only two sexes, male and female. That's not a spectrum that you can slide up and down depending on how you feel the day of. And honestly, you'd get more into that, but is there any other or further proof of the fall and man's descent into sin and our need for redemption than the fact that I have to declare that there are only man and woman and that you can't switch between the two? Utter madness, right? And we know that. So male and female, in God's image, one and two in marriage. And of course, the other aspect of dominion is to subdue the earth. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that other than you can think of it as mankind is the shepherd of God's created order. But God gave creation to us, and we'll see this more from chapter 2, under our authority, and we are to use it properly. Meaning, we are to use the resources that God has created as a steward, which means man is to investigate the created order in all the spheres you can think of to see how God created it, how it best works, and we do so in order to promote human flourishing. That sounds kind of cliche, but it's true. Right? The earth is for us, and so we use it, its resources, without destroying it and for the good of mankind, which subduing the earth, that obviously becomes more difficult after the fall, which we will see in chapter 3, but it doesn't change the fact that mankind has been given the authority to shepherd God's creation properly, and that's how we, in part, take dominion. So that's a little bit from last week, specifically from day 6. And then as our lesson opens from chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which he had created and made." So this, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, is the blessing of the seventh day. Right? God created in 6 days. And then it's obviously the creation of the Sabbath. That's what the seventh day is in creation, the day in which God rests. And again, lots could be said on this topic. We could do multiple sermons. But two things I want to mention here from verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2 is that God built into his creation the reality of sacred time. Or we could say he built into his creation the reality of holy time. God sanctified the seventh day, he set it apart, namely as a day of rest, because in it, on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And now, that is a gift that he gives to his created order. That as God rested on the seventh day, so too man is to do the same. And, again, get into the details, but we understand that the Sabbath is a day in which mankind is to cease from normal work. Why? What is the rest for? Well, we know that it's for mankind, his people, to gather together and to worship the one true God. That rest, that's what rest is for. That's what it is. All right, so when we talk about a day of rest, it's not merely taking a day off just to recharge your batteries, although that can be great, and the Sabbath can be used for that. All right, the rest that we have is in God himself, and that's what our worship is, right? To be renewed in the covenant that God has made, to partake of the divine itself in word and sacrament. And the important part about the seventh day, the Sabbath, is that, like marriage, that's not something that we came up with. Mankind, Israel, didn't say, all right, guys, we need a day off. Let's pick this day, and here's what we'll do. No, God built holy time into his creation. And so one of the things that obviously means is that we need that. We need a day of rest, specifically. We need a day of worship. And that's then what sets the foundation for the rest of our week, specifically the rest of our work. So that's the first thing. God built Sabbath rest into the created order. And the second thing, as we all know, but we'll mention it here, is that at creation, the creation of the world, the day of rest is the seventh day. God worked, created all things, 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. And as you all know, because you're here now, and today is not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week, that all has changed, right? The Sabbath being the seventh day, to the first day of the week. And we can think of it as, at creation, the Sabbath was the seventh day, but in the new creation, the Sabbath is the first day of the week, Sunday. Right? That is the Christian Sabbath, as all things have been remade, renewed, recreated in Christ himself, specifically on the day he rose. Again, we're still in Easter. That's the significance of the resurrection. It's altered time forever, right? So the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, Sunday, which is why we're here today. But the principle in which God created the Sabbath, it still stands. Right? The Lord's Day is to be a day where we cease from our normal work as much as we are able, and we gather to worship God, to receive his gifts, and to give rest to one another as we are able. Because again, the kind of the founding principle is that God has built that into his creation, and we receive the day of rest on the Lord's Day as a gift. It's meant for our good, and by faith we live by that. So, verses 1 through 3, the creation, the blessing of the Sabbath day. And then beginning in verse 4, we have the beginning of the history of God's creation, right? Now that the world is complete. And as you know, in Genesis chapter 2, the author, Moses, probably, steps back into day 6. Right? We just got day 7. He steps back into day 6, and he zooms up on the creation of man. Right? Because in a very real sense, the world was created for man. That's part of what it means to be created in God's image, to have authority, to subdue and fill the earth. The earth is created for man. And we get that in verses 5 and 6. Right? That can be kind of confusing. If you look there at chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the plants not giving life because there have been no water. And really, what the author does is he's subordinating creation, represented by the plants and the herbs. Again, that's what man was to have for food. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. The author is subordinating creation to the creation of man. That the man, that's what the earth, the plants, and that is for. Right? And what he's doing in five and six is that he's collapsing time, the author is. The third day of creation and the sixth day. He's putting that together, right, at this point. But the point is not chronological, and people want to get into the weeds about the chronology of that. That's not the point. The point is theological. That's what he's making by collapsing day 3 and day 6. And his point is that no plant had sprouted. Why? Because no rain. But ultimately, the reason for that, no rain and no plants sprouting, is that man had not yet been created. Yet the created order, specifically the plants, are for man. Again, we're told that explicitly at the end of chapter 1. And Genesis 2 here emphasizes that again, man as the pinnacle of God's created order. And then verse 7, again, he zooms up on how did God create man? The Lord God formed man, and the Hebrew word for man is Adam, where we get Adam from, obviously. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground, the Adama, that's what Hebrew ground is. And then he breathed the breath of life into man, and he becomes a living flesh. That word could be translated soul. So, from the earth itself, God forms man. He breathes into man, and he becomes a living soul. Note that it's not that man was created as a body, and then God gave him a soul. No, he is a soul. That's, I could spend a lot of time on that, but that's the unity between soul and body, right? The two are meant for one another, as they say, right? So God forms man out of the dust. He breathes the breath of life. And then verses 8 through 14, we have the creation of the Garden of Eden, where God places man. And again, kind of in summary, this is literally heaven on earth. This is the earthly paradise where man has everything that he needs. Man has work, man has food, and most importantly, where man has fellowship with his creator. That's what the Garden of Eden is. It's the conjunction of heaven and earth together in perfect communion and fellowship. And that's why, and we've been talking a little bit about this in our lesson in 1 Kings on Sunday evenings, that's why the Garden of Eden, it becomes the symbolic pattern for the tabernacle and then the temple, right? And of course, all of that is fulfilled in the reality of the church, that this is what man was created for, access, fellowship to his creator and to his God, right? And of course, God puts the two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the midst of the garden, right? And we'll come back to that in a minute. And then verses 10 through 14, I'm not going to say a whole lot about verses 10 to 14. I will say, I don't think that's meant as a map, although if any of you have any ideas or suggestions, we can try to find it. I think the main purpose, that was a bad joke, the main purpose, verse 10, is that the river out of Eden, again, paradise, heaven on earth, is watering the whole world, as it were. Meaning, again, more of the theological approach, that life, water, we understand that to be the Holy Spirit, flows from the presence of God to fill all of his creation with life. That only from God and because of God is there life. Right? That's the image. Again, picked up in the tabernacle, the temple, and fulfilled in the church. The presence of God is where life flows from. So, God creates man, puts him in the garden. And then verses 15 through 17, we have, and again, we could classify this, summarize it in different ways. We have the law given. Again, God is creator, owner, which means he's also lawgiver. And that's what verses 15 and 17 are. Or we could say this is the covenant made with Adam. The word covenant's not used, but that's the kind of thing going on. And so maybe 16 and 17 are, for 16 and 17, are the law given, the covenant made with Adam. Verse 15, in context of that, we see the purpose of man. All right, note verse 15. God put man in the garden to do what? Not to just sit back, relax, and just lounge around all day, as nice as that might seem. God put man in the garden to tend and to keep it. Right, that's how the New King James translates those two words. Better translations, or just as good translations, would be that he put Adam in the garden to serve, cultivate, and to guard the garden. That is man's, that is Adam's job. Again, to be steward and a shepherd of God's special creation. But that is how man is to use his authority, to serve and to guard. And that is both a kingly task and a priestly task that Adam is given. And that is the basis of dominion in God's economy. What's the basis of dominion in man's economy? What does dominion mean for man outside of Christ, outside of God? It's power. It's getting what I want. Dominating others in some form. Right? Isn't that the paradigm that Jesus talks about when he tells his disciples in Mark chapter 10 that they rule? How? By serving. Not as the Gentiles do. Not lording it over those. Getting your way at all costs or whatever that might be. No, we take dominion for Christ by serving, and that also includes guarding, right? Guarding against the enemy. And that is Adam's duty. The fundamental duty of mankind is both kingly and priestly. And the key, as we all know, is that Adam must exercise his authority in submission to God and to his word. Right? Man has authority, but only under or in submission to God and his law. And again, that's what's in view in verses 16 and 17 with the two trees in the midst of the garden. Note, God tells Adam he may eat of any, all of the trees save for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the one restriction on Adam. Now, obviously we understand that this, right, the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is a test of Adam's faith in God and his willingness to continue to submit himself to God's word. Because we mentioned this very briefly last week, but one of the things it means the man is created in God's image is that man has a will. Do the animals have a will in that sense? No. I mean, you can discipline your animal or whatever. But they don't choose the way that man chooses. And God gave us that. That's what being made in God's image, that's partly what it means. And so the test is, what will Adam choose? What will he bend? Will he bend to God's will? Or will he bend things to his will? So this is a test. I think we all understand that. But at the same time, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it isn't just an arbitrary test, just an arbitrary command to say, hey, let's see if Adam will follow me. Again, part of it. But what God is doing is he's maturing Adam. Right? That's why he may not eat of the tree. I think the best understanding of that is not yet. He must learn. He must grow. And he must mature. Specifically, he must mature in context of God's word. Following what God has said, understanding what that means, right? And growth comes from that. I think the best way to understand this, and again, this did not originate with me, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil is the tree of office, essentially, right? Specifically, it's the official function of judging between good and evil. And what office is that? Judge. You're doing the judging. But remember, when King Solomon, when the Lord visits King Solomon, and I think it's chapter 3 of 1 Kings, and he asks for wisdom, the king does, and God blesses Solomon with great wisdom. Solomon asks for wisdom to do what? To discern between good and evil. That's the kingly function, right? This isn't necessarily that Adam doesn't know what good and evil is, and God, hey, can you tell me what good and evil is? No, no. Being able to judge good as good and evil as evil. Right, that's what the king in Israel was supposed to do, and that's what the tree represents. But the point here is that that kingly office, of which we know Christ fulfills in all its fullness, was not given to man right away. Man was to mature into it. Adam was to gain wisdom. He was to gain knowledge and then demonstrate his patience and his trust in the authority of God. That's only when man's authority is efficient, as we say. And then man, Adam, would be given the office of judge, king, essentially. And that's what's in view here, the office of king, vice-regent under the Lord God. And it's important to note that the tree of life, the other special tree in the midst of the garden, that was not off-limits to Adam. Now, every other tree he may freely eat, including the tree of life. And so I think, and we'll get to this in chapter 3, that when Adam finds his way into the middle of the garden, he has two choices. He has a will. He can choose. Will he choose life from God, the tree of life, which he may? And then will he wait until God is ready to let him have the kingly tree, the tree of office? Or will Adam take the tree of office for himself in his own timing, for his own authority, and then try to get life as a result? Right, those are Adam's options. Will he trust the Lord God, receive the life that's been given as a gift, and wait as he matures? Or will Adam say, my will be done. I want to be the king now. And the irony of that is verse 17, that in the day of it, that as Adam seeks to take office and get life on his own terms, if that's what he chooses, it's that very choice that will lead to death. God says, on the day you eat of it, dying you shall die, meaning you shall surely die. That's what's at stake for Adam, life or death. And he can choose. And from this we understand, obviously, and we'll get to this more in chapter 3, obviously we understand the need for the true king, right? Christ, that's what he provides in his death, is life. But we also understand two dimensions of death. And I've talked about this before, so shouldn't be a surprise. And that is One aspect of death is earthly bodily death, which happens to all men. I think we understand that. And death is being cast from God's presence. And that's the death in mind in verse 17. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Man, Adam, is exiled from his creator, kicked out of paradise, loses his access to God. And that is death. Maybe even more so than physical death, although they go together. But again, for our sakes, the paradigm is the same for us. But for Adam, is he's supposed to hear God's word, his command. He's to internalize it. And then he's to trust the Lord God and his timing, despite the temptations he might face. Adam is to go on believing God's word and patiently endure. Right? Again, the point for Adam is to mature, to grow in wisdom and faith. And kind of the application for us is that maturity comes from patience, right? That's what Paul connects in Romans chapter 5. And patience comes from being told no. Or maybe more appropriately, patience comes from being told not yet. And that is good for us, right? The not yet. That's what trains us to live by God's word and not merely what we want to happen. And we all know that because that's what we do with children. Well, that's what we should do with children. You don't just say yes to anything your children wants. Why? Because your children are morons. No, they're not morons. They're children. They're immature. The point is to grow them up. They need to know what's good for them, what's bad for them. They need to learn that. And so we say no. We say not yet. We say don't do that. We spank them when they disobey. Right? That paradigm is the same for you. Just because you have grown up, just because you're not living in your father and your mother's house and getting literally spanked, you are still under that paradigm of God is growing you up in Christ. He's maturing you. And what God cares most about is not you getting what you want or what you think you want when you want it. Like, God cares more about who you are, your character, the kind of person that says, no, 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 I'm going to embody the commandments of God and live by them despite what else is going on. And that happens oftentimes by being told no, or not yet. Which is why Paul in Romans 5 says that we rejoice in tribulations, we rejoice in frustrations, we rejoice when God says no, because that produces patience. And then patience, or endurance, produces character. And then character produces hope. And Paul's point is, that's what's most beneficial to you, to be the kind of man and woman who so believes his God, so trusts his God, that that becomes who you are. And that's what God is doing to you. That's what sanctification is. He's maturing you. He's growing you in Christ. And so we have to have patience, and we have to trust him and his word. So, Adam is told no, or he is told not yet. And in the meantime, his responsibility is to exercise his authority, again, by serving and by guarding. And that's what verses 19 and 20 are, right? Primarily verse 20, Adam's work and his responsibility as he matures. And notice that God assigns Adam his initial task, naming the animals. He gives that to Adam by himself, before Eve was created. And I think the idea here is that Adam was to learn from creation, or about creation, specifically the animals. He was to classify them. He was to integrate their functions into the overall design of God's creation. And by the way, that's your job as well. Whatever area you're in, whatever skills you've been given or that you're trying to cultivate, your work is to integrate that into how God created the world for the good of your family, the church, society, right? All under his authority. We don't take the knowledge and the skill that God has given outside of his created order. Right? It's for mankind in submission to God. And that's what Adam is to do. He's to learn about creation, how it reflects God, how it helps him do his job. That's how he tends, that's how he cultivates and serves God's created order. Which again, each one of these points could be an entire sermon. But that means, in part, that man's work is fundamental to his very being. Right? Work wasn't part of the curse. It wasn't like, now you got to get to work, Adam. No, man was created to work. Man was created to bring all of his knowledge of the created world into subjection to God for the good of the creation. That's what your work is for. Now, as we know, again, Adam's supposed to be doing that as he waits, matures, or that is part how he is matured. We also know from verse 19 that there's something else that Adam was to learn, more than just the animals, about the animals, more than just about their functions, right? Because animals are the helpers of man. That's why they recreated him. Animals do help man. But Adam is also supposed to learn something fundamental, that at this moment, as he takes dominion for God, that he is incomplete. All right, notice that everything in creation is said to be good, except one aspect of creation. Right? The fact that man is alone, that is not good. And that's what Adam learns as he performs his work, that all the animals had helpers suitable to them, but Adam did not. And that's not good. Right? Man needs something more in order to do what God has commanded, to take dominion as God has said. And that's why God creates woman. Right? He causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam. You can think of that as kind of like a death sleep. And he builds, that's the Hebrew word, he builds Eve out of Adam. So man is taken from the ground, and woman is built from man. And what's the purpose? Why is it not good? And then why, again, then chapter 1, is it very good once Eve is made? Well, the purpose of God creating woman is marriage. God builds Eve and gives woman to man because in marriage, woman completes man. And that's why, rightfully so, we understand creation in chapter 1 and 2, that Eve, woman, is the climax of God's creation. She's the crowning jewel of mankind, who is the climax of God's creation. And that's the importance of woman, and that is the importance of marriage. It's not good without woman. It's fundamental to creation, to who we are, and what we are supposed to be doing. Adam is incomplete. His work is incomplete by himself, even though he was given work before Eve was created. But still, he needs woman. Man and woman, husband and wife, complete one another. And that's why, and again, another silly thing that we have to say, that all mankind is known, maybe not all mankind, majority of mankind is known throughout all of history, that's why men and women are different. Did you know that? That men and women are different? Of course we know that. God created it that way. Right? Again, there's the one and there's the multiplicity. We're both created in God's image. Men and women are both fully human, fully equal before God in that sense. We have mutual goals and responsibilities and likes and dislikes. But the creation of woman means that man and woman are also inherently different. And that's not just one of those, rats. Right? That's the kind of thing, not going to do this, that feminism doesn't like. Right? No. We want woman to reassert or assert her dominance over mankind. Again, we'll see the problem of feminism didn't start in the 18th century. It started in chapter 3, and we'll get back to that. But this is not something we just tolerate. This isn't just something that, this is a good thing. Man and woman, equal before God, same in some respects, but also very different. That's a great thing. And that's why Adam responds the way he does in verse 23. Right, the first song, the first poem in the Bible, right, he sees Eve as different than him, and yet at the same time, she is for him. Right, man and woman are incomplete by themselves, and that's the gift of marriage, the two becoming one. And again, that's what causes Adam to erupt in praise, the fact that she is different than him. Not the same, but also she is him. Right, bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. Right, that is the great blessing and the great mystery of marriage. Again, we didn't come up with that. We didn't get together and decide, hey, how should we best pair off and how should that work? No, God instituted that. He built that into his creation. And we talked about the need for procreation, right? That man can't multiply and fill the earth by himself. So one of the applications we'll make here briefly, quickly, is that we all know that the filling the earth, multiplying, that is for the institution of marriage. That sexual intimacy between man and woman is for marriage and for marriage only. Which, again, super important, that the sex is for marriage. But that's not all Eve is, right? She is a helper to assist Adam to complete man in all of life. And the primary way she helps is she is Adam's companion in the deepest sense. They become one flesh. Again, that's not just the sexual union, although it is, but that's in life, one flesh, right? One family, same goals, same purposes. Right? Man is to leave his father's house, and he is to become one with his wife. They are now their own distinct thing. And that's how close the marital union is to be. One, not just in body, but in life. Again, spend a lot of time on that. But what that means is that marriage, so if you're married, your marriage should take precedence over every other relationship that you have. That's what leave and cleave means, right? So husbands, you are to prefer your wife. You are to make her the priority over every other relationship that you have. It doesn't mean you don't have other relationships, but you are to prefer her over your parents. And I think more importantly, you are to prefer your wife, your spouse, even over your children. The children are not the prime relationship. It's husband and wife. It's the union of two now become one. And wives, you are to do the same. You are to prefer your husband, and you are to be the kind of wife that your husband wants to prefer. Meaning, if you have to nag and berate your husband into preferring you, that's not going to help, right? You might get the outcome you're looking for in the moment, but in the long run, it's not going to work. It's going to be counterproductive. That's not how it's supposed to be, right? Your job, again, speaking primarily to wives, is not to force your husband to prefer you, right? To get him, force him to do what you think he should do. Eve is created as a helper, as a companion. You are to help your husband do what he should. And I think kind of a lot more could be said, but the principle from 1 Peter 3 is very important here, that wives can and should win their husbands. Again, Peter's talking about to Christ, but this could be in any sphere of life, right? The wives are to win their husbands how? Not by their words, but by their behavior. That's how you help your husband. And Peter talks about their behavior when they, your husbands, see the purity and reverence of your lives. That's the focus. That's how, again, wives in particular, but also husbands, that's how we prefer our spouse. That's how we fulfill the one flesh union that God has given to us in marriage, sacrificing yourself for the good of the other, winning them by how we treat them, sacrificially. And that's why the foundation of marriage, not just in general, the foundation of your marriage is living for others, the other one, selflessness. Thinking about what's best for your spouse, not what's best for yourself. Because when we say you are to prefer your spouse, that doesn't mean you are to prefer how you want to think of your spouse or prefer what you want them to do. No, you prefer them and you sacrifice to that end. And Paul, he gets at that obviously in our epistle lesson from Ephesians 5, that marriage is patterned after the relationship of Christ with his church. Right? Christ is the head of the church. Like husbands are the head of the wife, the covenantal head. And you just can't escape the issue of authority, of hierarchy. It's in marriage as well. Someone will rule. And the husband is the head as Christ is. And what does Christ do as our head? Again, we have Mark 10, 11 in our minds. We don't rule as the nations do. We rule as Christ does. And how does he rule? Sacrificing himself, giving himself for the good of the wife. And notice in Ephesians 5, much more time is spent on the husband's responsibility to sacrifice themselves for the wives than the other way around. That doesn't mean that wives can say, ooh, I only have three or four verses, you have more. That's not the point. But the point is that the husband must use the strength, the ability, the authority that God has given for the good of his wife, to sanctify her, to cleanse her. And you do that by preferring her and by sacrificing yourself for her. But that's God's standard for marriage. And obviously, wives, same thing. It takes sacrifice and selflessness to respect and submit to a sinner, which your husband is. Because you submit to the Lord first, not primarily to your husband, but then that's played out in how you treat your husband. Right? And again, that's how God designed it. And to live in context of God's design, specifically of marriage, that requires faith. To believe that this is the way it is. And, as we close, this bond in marriage is to be forever, right? As long as you both shall live. And that's what Jesus references creation in our gospel lesson in context of divorce. That what God has joined, let not man separate. That is God's design for marriage. Husband and wife, preferring one another, sacrificing for one another for life. Now, we will see how the fall messes all of that up and the temptations that threaten to disrupt marriage. But it's important that we establish that, that we understand faith as living according to God's design, and this is God's design for marriage. I think it's important as we pursue God's design for marriage, submitting to our husbands, respecting them, loving our wives, sacrificing for them, that we must subject our feelings to our faith and what God and how God designed it, right? And I say that, I think we need to hear that, because there will be many times in marriage where you don't feel like submitting, respecting your husband. There'll be many times where you don't feel like loving your wife, right? That happens in marriage, right? We're both married to sinners. Your spouse might do difficult, selfish things. Okay, got it. Shouldn't have done that. But the standard is still the standard. Faith is still living by what God has commanded. So even if your husband is a blockhead, which we can be, you are still required to respect him, to give yourself to him. Same for husbands. We don't sacrifice for our wives when they're lovable, when they're doing the things we want. No. Our authority is not to just boss our wives around to get what we want out of them. No, we do what Christ did for us, and we do it always, despite how we feel at the time. That's how God designed it, and faith is living up to that design. All right? And again, in context of Easter and the life that we've been given, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you've been raised with Christ, and now you can love your spouse the way you're supposed to. Not perfectly. It takes time. It's a skill you have to work at, but you can, right? And that will be our focus again this week, right? Every week, to live as Christ has designed life to be. And as we are still in Easter, right, we celebrate the fact again this day that Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you again for the gift of Christ our Lord, for the life that we have in him. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of your creation, specifically the gift of marriage and the joy that it is for us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us in all areas of life, but specifically in marriage this week, that you would help us to live by your design, that we are seeking to be selfless, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And Lord God, that you would give us the courage, the motivation, and the discipline to do that each day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is to us. We ask again that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.